Yeah, me and one of the top editors of the Huffington Post or Breitbart or Fox News, he and I exchange articles all the time. Just the other day, Chuck Norris and I were talking about that. Name dropping. Have you ever name dropped before? I'm going to sheepishly admit I do it every chance I can. It's probably not a good thing. In preacher circles, there's a somewhat famous preacher, and I got to spend a week with him, and I have told people many times the story about that. Or this one famous preacher, he actually knows me and comes up and talks to me every time I see him. Stuff like that. Sometimes name dropping can get you into trouble, right? Like, have you ever been in an interview? I found some stories online of somebody in an interview and they name drop, and then the person checks up on the name that was dropped, and the person has no idea who person X in the interview is at all. That sometimes happens where name dropping can backfire. Done tactfully, though, it can actually do pretty well. It substantiates maybe your claim to authority, or it gives you an in to some like company maybe that you're trying to get a job at. I hope to name drop tactfully today, but today's sermon I want to name drop with actually pretty much the most powerful name that exists in the universe. Not pretty much, but actually. I want to name drop the best name that you can drop, because as it turns out, Jesus' name is very powerful. I hope you know that, or I hope that you get that by the end about this. To talk about Jesus' name, I want to tell you what I think is one of the cooler stories in the Gospels, but it's not brought up very often. It's not talked about a whole lot, I think, the thing I'm going to try and point out. But before I can get to that story, I want to lay some groundwork before I get there. And so, you know that God is holy, right? God is holy. One of the definitions of holy is clean and pure, and God is that. There are other definitions of holy, though, and one of the definitions of holy is other and distinct and separate. You can say that these communion trays are holy in the sense that they are used for the Lord's Supper, and so in that sense they are holy. They are distinct for that purpose. The trays themselves aren't special, but what we set them aside for makes them special, and so being apart is one method of calling something holy. God is actually so incredibly apart and so distinct and holy and other that there are some actually stories in the Bible when you try to approach God, you actually end up with seemingly nothing at all. That's how other he is sometimes. One example of a story is the Ark of the Covenant, right? Do you remember the Ark of the Covenant? Hopefully you remember this. It features in some movies, some specials probably have. Where's the Ark of the Covenant now? It essentially, in the Old Testament, it's God's throne, right? And to show how holy God is, what is sitting on the throne, the Ark of the Covenant? What's sitting in the middle of the throne? It's kind of a trick question because there's nothing there, right? I mean, there's two cherubim, angel-like beings that are outstretching their wings to worship the center of the throne, but what's actually sitting in the center of the throne? Nothing. There's glory there sometimes that you can actually see, but how do you describe glory, right? So the throne of God is empty, and yet we know there's something sitting on that throne, right? Things happen when that throne is on the move. There's a story in the book of 1 Samuel that's really cool. The Israelites are not very smart sometimes, and they take the throne of God out to war with them, which is what other cultures did back then. And so God lets them lose because he proves a point that you can't use him like that. And so the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant, and then they are tormented until they send the Ark back. Some of you remember that story? It's a cool story. And then on the way that it's being sent back, it's being brought by on a cart that's led, and it's about to topple and fall off. And do you remember about kings, the story of kings? Do you get to approach a king just willy-nilly for fun whenever you feel like it? No, and so the ark starts to topple and is about to fall off this cart, and a guy touches it to keep it from falling off the cart, and what happens to him when he touches the king's throne? He's dead. It's kind of a gruesome story in a sense, but you don't approach a king's throne when he's on it just because you feel like it. You don't do it casually. Then there's another, I mean, we know the throne is filled because when the Nazis take the lid off, their faces melt, right? That story's a little bit of apocryphal. But it's an empty throne, and yet there's something sitting there, right? There's something reigning on that throne. God is so holy, so otherworldly, that his throne seems empty. There's another story. Remember with me the Ten Commandments. What's the first commandment, if you remember? I think some of you know it, but commandment number one is, I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. What's commandment number two? Do not make any idols. We often just summarize as don't make idols, don't have idols. The actual commandment is not just don't make idols, it's don't make an image of anything on earth or in the sky or in the sea and then worship it. Don't make something and then worship it. And that's basically the same thing. But do you remember that time the Israelites made something on the land and then worshiped it? They did it quite often. This time is actually like quite literally as they're receiving the Ten Commandments, right? That's like what's going on. Remember with me that Moses goes up on the mountain. This is after the Exodus. Moses goes up on the mountain to receive God's law. While he's up there, he's taken forever. And so the Israelites, they think, well, we know the Egyptian religion is false because God just, you know, laid the smackdown on those gods. And so we know that one's not how you worship God. How do we worship God? Moses is taking forever. They might think he's actually dead on the mountainside because that happens when people go up on mountainside sometimes, right? And so they're wondering what's going on. Maybe we need to just figure out how to worship him anyway. Aaron, you're Moses' brother. Make us a religion. And so he takes the gold and he says, this is what it says actually in Exodus chapter 32, verses 4 and 5. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Do you know what that Lord means in all capital letters? When it's in all capital letters, does that just say Lord, or does it mean something different than Lord? Some of you might not actually know this, but that's what English translators put when God's name appears in the scripture. Because what's the third commandment? Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't lift up the Lord's name in vain. And so we don't want to, you know, go against that commandment. So when Scripture has the word that is God's name, instead most translations just have Lord in all capital letters. Another problem is we have no idea how to say God's name, and we don't know how to spell it properly, because ancient Hebrew did not have vowels, and so you just had the consonants, and no one ever added the vowels because they don't want to misuse God's name, right? And so we don't know how to say God's name. And so we just put a title instead of name, but to make it stand out and just be like, this is God's special name, we put Lord in all capital letters. So when you see Lord in all capital letters, when you're reading the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, that's when God's name appears. And so the Israelites didn't go so crazy bad. They start worshiping some other god. Who are they worshiping when they make this golden calf? They're actually worshiping the right God, right? Like they say, this is the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The real God of the Bible did that. And they use his proper name. But what's the problem? They've symbolized him with a bull instead. They've symbolized him with this golden calf. And God gets kind of upset about that. When you take a God who is so otherworldly and so beyond anything you'll ever find on this planet anywhere, and you make him look like something found on this earth, he's not very happy with that because that's not who he is. He is holy. He is beyond that. And they said that this is their God, and God actually was about to wipe them out for that problem, and so he doesn't do that. But God is holy. Don't represent him with something worldly. Another example of God's holiness, we've already talked about it, it's his name. His name is something pretty cool. Going back, rewind a little bit in Moses' story, and now you've got Moses. He has not gone to Egypt yet to get the Israelites free. He's just off in the wilderness doing his shepherding thing and pretty much learning how to be a survivalist in the wilderness. Kind of handy for later on in his life. But he's on a mountainside watching over sheep, and there's this bush that's burning, right? And you remember this story? The bush is burning, but it doesn't burn up, and a voice speaks to him out of the bush and says, I am God, I want you to set the Israelites free from the Egyptians. Tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses goes, oh, okay, sure. Not exactly. But he says, if I'm going to have to do this, I probably should know your name, since I'm going to be acting on your behalf. So what's your name? And here is his response in Exodus chapter 3. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That's the name. So later on, anywhere else in the Old Testament, when that name is used, just the Lord in all capital letters is given instead in most of our English translations. And it translates roughly into something like, I am that I am. It could be, I will be what I will be. But basically, when God is asked, what's your name? God's answer is, I exist. God doesn't have a name. He doesn't need a name. He doesn't need to be boiled down to a characteristic that you can define with a name. Instead of giving Moses some mythological name like Jupiter or something crazy like that, or, oh, I'm the sun or the biggest God ever, he doesn't do that. God just simply says, I am. That's God's answer when he's asked, what is your name? That's how holy our God is. That when you ask what his name is, it's just, yeah. That's his name there. The God of the Bible is so other that no throne on earth can contain him, no image on earth can ever depict him, and no name can ever describe him properly. That's who God is. And yet we are human, and we so desperately want to understand things beyond us, don't we? Don't we? We don't like things we don't get. Like, have you ever had a problem and you just sit down and you're like, I really got to figure this out, and you sit down and spend way too much time than you should have on that problem because you want to understand. You want to understand something. And so God actually took mercy on us, almost took pity on us, you could say. But he took mercy on us and actually made him very much more relatable. If you fast forward from the Exodus story, about 1,200, 1,300 years, about 2,000 years before us today, God finally puts himself in a form that we can understand. You remember the Christmas story? God sends his son, the very image and nature, the very oneness of God, and he puts on flesh, and God dwells amongst us. That's what we celebrate on Christmas Day. We can finally see God. He's finally got a picture we can look at and be like, that's what God looks like. He's finally got a name that we can actually understand. His name is Jesus. And as it turns out, God limited himself quite a bit when he did that. So it's pretty impressive he did that for us. And Jesus grows up. He lives a sinless life. He heals people. He teaches people. He teaches people about God. He tells people, go and sin no more. And as it turns out, though, God, even in the flesh, is still very holy and very hard to understand, isn't he? Because a lot of people completely misunderstand him. And a lot of people don't like that they can't fully understand him or don't like that he is the type of God they were expecting. And so a plot is made to arrest him because some people hate him. And they want to kill him. And that's what brings us to our story that I want to cover from the Gospels today. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane, the garden where Jesus is praying the night that he is arrested. With the rest of the story, thankfully, we know, and that's what we celebrate in Easter Sunday, is he's arrested, goes to the cross, does die for our sins, is put in a tomb. But on the third day, what happens? He rises from the dead. That's the great part of the story, right? I'm so glad we know the rest of the story. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, some other things happen there, and that's where we'll be today. In John chapter 18, if you'd like to turn there, I'm just going to read about 8 verses out of it. But first, just John chapter 18, verses 1 through 4 is where I'll start. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? We'll stop there for just a second. So they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a place they came often. Judas knows that he'd be there. Judas is the one that betrays Jesus over to the authorities, right? He's the one that said, I can get you a time where there won't be a riot over who he is if we arrest him during that time. And the soldiers, they come. The word in the Greek for what the type of soldiers they were, when it says a group of soldiers, is a special type of police force for the temple guard. It most likely would have been a total band of between 600 to 1,000 soldiers, usually at 600 soldier strength. That doesn't mean 600 soldiers came out to get him. It might mean that 600 soldiers came out to get him, though. It's probably up to that many were part of this group that went to arrest Jesus. But they come armed, they come with torches. And maybe that many did come, because remember what happened on Palm Sunday, just like a few days before this? Like, Jesus had like the whole city excited that he was coming. So they might have actually come out in force to arrest him, worried that if they arrest him, he's going to have a ton of followers who are going to fight for him. Or maybe they came with that many because they knew at nighttime they're going to have to search this mountainside for Jesus. But that's not what happens. though. And the Gospel of John does not record that kiss of betrayal that happens. Judas said the one he kisses is the man that they're coming to arrest, but we don't get that in John's Gospel. So either right before the kiss or right after the kiss, Jesus just walks up and tells the soldiers, or asks the soldiers, who are you looking for? Jesus knew the answer, though, right? Jesus knew the answer, but he's staying in control of the situation, and we'll learn he never lost control of the situation. And something that I think really cool, the thing that I want to point out is what's about to happen. Here's the next verse, verse 5 through verse 8. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Did you catch the kind of cool note that I don't think is brought up often enough? That when they ask, we're looking for Jesus, and Jesus says, I am he, everybody falls over. Ever caught that before? Potentially 600 soldiers armed with weapons just fall over when Jesus says, I am he. In the Greek, the I am he is ego eimi. That phrase is used quite often in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint, which is the Bible that everyone would have used back then if they were a Jewish person. And ego eimi is used every time you come across that four-letter word that's capitalized Lord in the Old Testament. That's God's name. It can mean I am he. It can just mean I am. When they say, we're looking for Jesus, and Jesus says, I am, what was Jesus saying there? He's saying he's Jesus, but he was saying a little bit more in that, wasn't he? And when Jesus' name is used, that holy name, the real name of Jesus, Jesus as God in the flesh, when he uses his real name, just everybody falls over. That's how holy and powerful God's name is. When Jesus says, I am, everyone falls over. He is a holy God, and he doesn't fit on a throne, he doesn't match an image, and if you really must know who he is, his name will knock you off your feet. And that's Jesus. He knocks them over there. Earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus said the same thing in chapter 8. He's teaching, and someone asks him about Abraham, and Abraham responds, before Abraham existed, I am. And the people realize what Jesus is saying there, and so they pick up stones to stone him, because that's what you did in the case of blasphemy back then. If someone claimed to be God, you would kill him. If someone misspoke for God like that, you'd try to kill him. And so they try to do it. And the text there says, and Jesus vanished. I think that's another cool story that they don't go into often enough. That did Jesus walk away from a crowd who was angry? Or like, Jesus can't be put in a box, can he? He knew when his time was. He wasn't going to let himself be killed out of time. And yet in this story, though, he's willing to get arrested. Going back a long time ago, this is going back to the Exodus story. It's not in our Bibles, but a Jewish tradition taught that when Pharaoh asked Moses, what God is asking me for these Egyptians? I want to know his name. And Moses responds, I am. Do you know what the ancient Jewish tradition said happened to Pharaoh when that happened? Because he fell over and looked like he was dead. Like, that's probably what's happening here in this text, too. When Jesus says, I am, all the guards just fall over. And then Jesus, I'd think almost mockingly, probably wasn't mocking because he's Jesus, but I like to think almost mockingly, Jesus then goes, who are you looking for again? And then he says, I already told you who I am. Take me, let's go. Leave these people alone. His name makes people bow whether they like it or not. He has a powerful name. And he says, you know, I told you, let's go, leave these people alone. And that's the gospel in like a nutshell, isn't it? I've told you who I am, let these people go. That's the gospel. That's what we celebrate. I mean, it happened literally right there. He says, don't arrest these people. But that's what happens for us when we follow after Jesus, as he says, you know who I am, now let these ones go. As we're not slaves to sin, we're not slaves to death, we're not slaves to any barriers on us, anything that holds us down, because Jesus says, you know who I am, now let them go. Take me instead. That's what Jesus says. He has the power to do whatever he wants. His name is holy, his name is power, and yet he puts down his defenses on our behalf. He submits to arrest, he submits to death, and we get to go free in the process. That's the gospel. Our God says to the death that we earned, he says, let these people go, arrest me instead. Take me, I'm the one you want. Take me. And that's what we've gathered today on Easter Sunday to celebrate, isn't it? Is that Jesus says, take me, let these people go free. And we are free people. And that's what is exciting, that Jesus surrendered himself up so that we don't have to be arrested and slaves and held captive. And I want to make sure that you've heard that gospel today. So if you're not someone who has accepted that gospel, that good news in your life yet, in a few minutes, this happens at the end of all of our sermons here, but in a few minutes, I'm going to pray and then we'll stand up and sing. And while we're singing, if you want to talk about accepting that gospel, accepting that Jesus said, hey, I want to stand in your place, you can go free, then come and talk to me. It's real easy to accept it. And we can talk about that in a few minutes from now. But for the rest of us, many of us here are gathered here because we already do believe, though. What about us? What do we get out of this fact that God's name is powerful and Jesus has that same name? Well, I just want to make sure that we know that God's name is powerful. It makes armies weak in the knees. And so I want to ask, when's the last time you were scared by his name? I mean, you don't have to be like anxiety-ridden and worried all the time that God is going to be overshadowing you, but there is supposed to be a healthy fear. Jesus himself said, fear the one who can kill not just the body, but the soul. When's the last time that we actually reacted because his name is that powerful and that holy? When's the last time we wanted to do something differently? If he is your Savior, which is what we celebrate on Easter, is he your Lord? Do you act like he's a God who is powerful and actually does have a plan for your life and wants you to do some things? If he is your Lord and your Savior, you'll obey his desires for your life. And it's freeing because you're not a slave in the household. Now you're adopted and you're a full-blown son in the household and you get to live in the household. But he still would like you to follow after him as the leader of the household. And so will Monday or will maybe next Sunday be different because of Easter? Will it be? Because God is holy. He is powerful. Philippians chapter 2 tells us about the name of Jesus. Verses 9 through 11, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His name is holy. His name is wonderful. He cannot be put in any kind of a box, and yet he's willing to come and get close to you and say, I want to be arrested instead. Let this one go free. So you're free because of what we celebrate on the Sunday. Jesus actually did that work on Good Friday, but Sunday morning is the day, Easter Sunday is the day that he proves that he could conquer death because he conquered it himself. That's what we celebrate today. So let's celebrate this. As you leave from this place, celebrate that good news. Make it a part of who you are. React to it. Because it is a big deal that God, who is so holy, wanted to make you holy too. So let's pray. God, we are so thankful, Father, that you sent your Son to this earth to show us the way to get closer to you again. We are thankful that even though you are so holy and so otherworldly and so beyond anything that we could imagine, that your amazing love is willing to get close to us anyway. So God, may we be excited that your name is power. May we laugh at anything that wants to harm us or hurt us because we know that just your very name makes armies weak and fall over. So God, we approach you in our weakness, knowing that with you we are strong. So God, we ask to come alongside of you. We want to praise your name. We are thankful that on Easter Sunday, so long ago, your Son resurrected from the dead and proved that you hold the keys to hell and you have the victory over death and you want to share the spoils of that war with us. So God, may we accept you as Savior and may we follow you as Lord. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen.